All right. Well, good morning, TCBC. Hey, it's good to see you. I'm excited about what we have going on this morning. And you know, when I first came here, my candidating sermon was on prayer. And then about halfway through the transition, I asked us as a church to study the Lord's Prayer. And so, you know, really, it's quite fitting to end my ministry, my pulpit ministry here, with a sermon on prayer. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. And that is, this is Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus and actually other churches in the area too. As you turn there, again, know I'm excited for where you're headed. I spent a couple hours with Pastor Brian, seeing how exceptional he is, telling him what an exceptional church TCBC is. And so I can't think of any better encouragement to you than for a prayer that seeks to spiritually transform you. So as a part of God's family together, by his grace, through his spirit, I want us to be strengthened in our inner being and live out of that depth of being. But first, listen to this. Here's a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a 20th century Welsh Protestant pastor and a medical doctor. And you know, when I had not preached this passage before, and so in studying this passage, I read part of his massive commentary on Ephesians. It's like six or seven volumes long, and it was quite helpful. And so I sprinkled some of his insights in here, along with some Keller and Boyce and MacArthur, and all of them share this sentiment. So listen to this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones about this passage. He says, "I confess freely that I do not recall in my preaching ministry having dealt with anything in the scripture where I've been so conscious of my inadequacies and inabilities as with this particular passage." So such is the richness of this passage, and it's going to be beyond me to preach in one setting, but let's jump into this text with great expectations, because we want to experience God's power while we're on the thresholds. You guys are on the threshold of a new season of ministry. Ephesians 3, 14. "For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And here's his doxology, verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Well, in addition to this being a great prayer and praise, what we have in these eight verses is a transition from the first half of Ephesians to the second half. In Ephesians 1, Paul reveals our identity through the doctrines of election and adoption and redemption. And so now, here in chapter 3, verse 14, we have this: "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And that reason is for the church at Ephesus, and this was a circular epistle, so it went to other churches, for the churches to be strengthened with God's power. Now, overall, it's a prayer for strength and power to love. It's a prayer that shows a progression that starts and which leads to a doxology, to glorifying God, in verses 20 and 21. So starting with the request in verses 14 through 16, this is a sequenced progression. One thing builds upon another. Something happens that leads to something else happening, that leads to something else happening, and then something else happening. In his commentary, Dr. Honer kind of lays out the sequence like this. Paul's request that he, meaning God, may grant you to be strengthened in your inner being, with the result that Christ may dwell in your hearts, for the purpose that you may have strength to comprehend, with the result to know Christ's love, for the purpose that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then the ultimate end of it all, verse 21, is that God would be glorified. That God would be glorified in and through all the good work he does in us as believers, does in us and through us as believers. So maybe a helpful insight into prayer right at this early point is that our prayers, like the Apostle Paul, should reflect some specific results and purposes that are in our mind. Intentionality in our prayers, it doesn't guarantee that they're aligned with God's plan or his purpose. If they are, then great. But if not, through our intentionality, we can readily see how to bend our will to his. So starting with verse 14, Paul repeats the introductory words from verse 1 in chapter 3. He says, for this reason. This means that Paul also roots his prayers in the discussion of chapter 2, that the Gentile believers are no longer strangers and aliens to God. But now there's multiple ethnicities in this one spiritual family. And instead of his simple, I pray, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father. A normal position of prayer for Jews and early Christians was standing, though kneeling was common enough too. In Genesis 18, Abraham stood before the Lord and prayed for any righteous people in Sodom. In 1 Chronicles 17, David sat before the Lord in prayer after he heard that he would not be the one to build God's temple. In Matthew 26, Jesus was prostrate. He was face down in the Garden of Gethsemane, submitting himself to God's will for his crucifixion. So the various postures in and of themselves aren't what's important, but rather how they reflect the inward attitude of the one praying. Verse 14, notice he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. There's a reason for that. Here's why. The word Father emphasizes not just the grandness of God, but acceptance from God when we come to him in prayer. A family acceptance. No longer are we aliens and strangers, but now we are together, a spiritual family. So we don't come to God in prayer fearing that he's some kind of powerful being to be appeased. The word Father conveys acceptance. Father conveys compassion and tenderness and concern and deep relationship too. Now, when Paul prays, his concerns are spiritual. Pervasively, what Paul prayed were prayers for people, somebody else's spiritual well-being. For example, Philippians 1, verses 10 and 11, he prays that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness, fully that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Then in Colossians 1:10, Paul prays again, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's all spiritual stuff. Paul was preoccupied with people's spiritual lives. Paul knew that the major issue was not the outer man. The outer man, the body, is wasting away, but the inner man, the moral, the spiritual man, is to be renewed every day. And that takes power from God. It's not wrong to pray about physical things, but the preoccupation must be with the spiritual. So young people, are you sensitive to praying for the spiritual needs of your friends, your classmates, co-workers, your parents, your siblings, married couples? Are you sensitive to the spiritual needs of your spouse? Moms, dads, are you sensitive to the spiritual needs of your children? I mean, if we're supposed to be missional, we have got to pray for the needs of our neighbors, the people we rub elbows with, those who are our leaders and are local community or in the nation, pray especially for their spiritual needs. So Paul directs his prayer to the Father, who is accepting. But God is also sovereign creator overall. Now that's majestic. That's kingly. In verse 15, we see God described as Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Now, in Scripture, we see God naming his creation, or he delegates that responsibility to Adam in the garden, and later in Scripture to the heads of the family. So what does Paul mean when he qualifies naming every family with the phrases in heaven and on earth? Well, on earth, every family probably refers to all nations. Perhaps in this letter, specifically named would be the Jews and the Gentiles. And in heaven, every family probably refers to the division of angels. We know of the seraphim and cherubim. Essentially, Paul uses very expansive language to assert that God named every conceivable thing. Now, this emphasizes God's creative act of bringing them into existence and then ruling over them. So when we pray, it's to God, who is an accepting Father of all of his children, and to God, who is above all order of being, and all owe their very existence to him. Verse 16 says, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul's asking that these believers would be strengthened by God in their inner being. So this is not a self-empowerment by human resources. This is not a self-actualization from the Lewis Holmes School of Greatness or Tony Robbins' Hour of Power. This strength is granted. It's a gift to be received from God. It's not something we can take credit for having on our own. The Holy Spirit is the agent of strengthening. He is doing the strengthening. Now, that doesn't mean he's doing the work. He's not doing the work. We must do the work as we're empowered by him. And this prayer is not for receiving the Holy Spirit and the empowerment that comes with him. These believers, all believers, already have those. So this is talking about appropriating, drawing on the empowerment that is already ours through the Spirit. We have everything we need, but we need to make use of. We must appropriate. We must draw on this power already within us through God's Spirit to experience his fullness. Now, that inner being, it means your heart, the very center of your consciousness and personality. It's what's most vital and valuable to us. It's the very center of our identity that makes us who we are, what we live on, what we live out. That comes from our heart. What goes in our heart and what we draw out of our heart is what we allow into our heart. It's kind of like a bank account that if we would use it, that's what resources our lives. Now, it's one thing to know the love of Christ. It's another thing to actually draw on it, to depend on it, and experience it in your inmost self. Knowing and appropriating are very different things. Tim Keller illustrates this with an example, saying, from one perspective, if someone puts $10 million in your bank account, then at that very moment, what are you worth? Well, you're worth $10 million. From a certain point of view, you are rich. You might even be written up in a magazine as somebody in the category of the wealthy. You are rich. You have it. But it's one thing to have it. It's another thing to draw on it. To draw on it means like you're actually appropriating it. Drawing on it has an impact on the way you live, on the choices you make, on the people you help, the places that you go. Having $10 million in your bank account is not the same thing as drawing it out to experience and share its benefit with others. Paul says God's power is to be drawn out by us through the indwelling Spirit of God according to his glory. God's glory refers to the expression of the essence of his being. It's the summation of all of his attributes. The New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce says that because God is infinite and eternal, his glory is inexhaustible. But you know what? Not everybody experiences God that way. In fact, some think that they see deficiencies in him or deficiencies in his power. For instance, have you ever asked God for strength and heard him say something like, sorry, all out. You know, come back, you know, next week. I'm closed on Saturdays and Sundays, so you can get some power on Monday. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. But in our hearts, which John Calvin accurately calls idol factories, we can get confused because our hearts can point us to the idols of money or power or fame or sex or drugs. We can start to see God like that, like a limited commodity. We hear that God is the invisible God, but we don't think of him as invisible due to his spiritual essence. We think that there's just not enough of him to go around. For some reason, he can't deliver even when he wants to. That's how some ways how people see God. Or have you ever asked God for strength and heard him say, well, you know, I really like Bill and Sue over there, but I really like them more than I like you. So I'm going to keep giving them strength. Oh boy, I'll do that. But for you, not so much. Here, God has enough power to go around, but you're just not in his preferred crowd. Sure, you're one of his peeps, but he's biased against you for some reason. Envy tends to see God as biased. Or have you asked God for strength and heard him say, sure, be glad to, right after you do something for me? I mean, there ain't no such thing as a free lunch, okay? So you got to scratch my back and then I'll scratch yours. Got it? Well, this sees God as conditional. Here we think that there's this list of things that we've got to do in order to be strengthened by God. We think that being good gets us more. Do right, be blessed. If you struggle with being legalistic, you're prone to see God as conditional like that. But this passage says, out of the wealth of God's inexhaustible glory comes the power to strengthen us. And all this power is supplied to our inner being where things begin to happen. Remember Paul's request that God may grant you to be strengthened in your inner being with the result that Christ may dwell in your hearts for the purpose that you may have strength to comprehend, with the result to know Christ's love, for the purpose that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What this progression is saying is that something can happen in your inner being. As I said earlier, inner being, it's your heart. In the Bible, the heart is the center of everything, and very little of the Bible makes sense if you think that the word heart is synonymous with emotions. In English, we often talk about our mind versus our heart, or aligning our heads and our heart, because they kind of operate independently. We might say something like, well, my head wants this, but my heart wants that. But that's not the way the Bible uses the word heart. In the Bible, you'll see it says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. So you can think with your heart. There are also places that talk about feeling with your heart, acting out of your heart, because in the Bible, the heart is the seat of everything. Our inner being, strengthened with power according to all that God is, has the intended result in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Christ dwelling in your heart. It's another way of saying Christ replicating his life in us. Let me illustrate. Kim loves to have a clean home. In fact, she almost can't relax if there's a mess. If there's laundry to step over, or if there are dishes on the counter, or there's mud on the floor, it's hard for her to relax. Now me, I can walk right by all that and go and sit down, but not Kim. I've tried asking her to relax and just kind of let the mess just sit there for a while, but it doesn't work. And when she doesn't come sit with me, that's my cue to get up and replicate, to do what she is doing. In this case, to help clean up. Then we can both dwell. That's kind of the meaning of that word. We can dwell, be completely at home with each other. Dr. Horner says it this way: Christ dwelling in your heart means that he must become the controlling factor in your attitudes and conduct. The Greek word for dwell has a connotation of to settle down, being there permanently, yes, but more than that. There's a depth and a fullness to really living there. So Jesus, he's not visiting our hearts. He has no desire to be casually connected with his followers. There's a depth of the relationship with Christ that must be strengthened, a relationship with Christ that is deeper than just being saved. Now, being rooted and grounded in love expresses the result of Christ's indwelling of the believers. Here, love modifies both rooted and grounded. So this is an ongoing work that God accomplishes. The rooting and the grounding of love indicates love is the soil in which and the foundation on which we live as Christ followers. Paul references agriculture and architecture here. The point is clear. Our roots must go deeply into God's love so that our lives become founded on God's love. Verses 18 and 19, Paul continues this prayer for our strength in order for us, here it says, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Paul didn't have TCBC's vision statement of pursuing Christ together, but he wants us, all saints, all of us together, to be strengthened in order to comprehend and to know. That phrase there of breadth and length and height and depth, that refers to the love of Christ in the sense of its vastness. I mean, we're supposed to be overtaken by and understand this divine love, but not that we could ever fully comprehend its dimensions. It's beyond our complete understanding. So let's finish the passage here, looking briefly at Paul's doxology. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So it's obvious here. Verse 20, that it is God who is powerfully at work in us, his church. And he's inviting us to imagine more and ask him for more to be done in and through us. So verse 21, fittingly, the phrase to him, I mean God, be the glory. God's glory refers to the expression of the essence of his being. It's the summation of all of his attributes. When our hearts break out in the words, glory to God, it's a celebration of God and his work. In the heart of every child, every teenager, every adult, there is a need and a longing to sing a doxology. Unfortunately, we may sing doxologies more heartily to our favorite athletes, or movie stars, or musicians, or politicians than we do to God. But there's no denying that doxology is in every heart. We were made to worship. We're made to have a hero to honor, namely God. So the reality of doxology is just as evident as the vast cornfields surrounding our Twin Cities. The main reason people feel awkward about singing and shouting glory to God is simply that they're not as real to them as, say, Coach Lovie Smith, or Billie Eilish, or Martin Luther King Jr. So the meaning of doxology is clear to anyone who's ever admired anything. We've all done it. But the experience of having our hearts soar in admiration to God depends on how clearly we see that above and behind every admirable thing on earth, there stands the magnificence and the beauty of God. Paul's admiration for God was boundless. So at the end of these three chapters, he's singing or shouting this doxology. So let's build on that phrase with "to him be the glory in the church." Now, where do doxologies happen? Well, I use three examples. To Coach Lovie Smith be the glory at Memorial Field. To Billie Eilish be the glory in the concert stadiums for her "Where's My Mind" tour. To Martin Luther King Jr. be the glory for his dream at the Lincoln Memorial. But to God be the glory in the church. The believers, not the building. Ephesians 3:10, we see how Paul conceives the church as the theater of God's glory. The mystery hidden in God for ages is salvation for every tongue and tribe and nation, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Everybody knows the mystery now. The primary reason God called the church into being is so that he would have this multifaceted diamond to reflect the glory of his multifaceted wisdom to all. TCBC is a local expression of this universal church. So we're able to be visible and audible doxology to God. Amen? Oh, you missed a good chance there, okay? TCBC, we're supposed to be a visible and audible doxology to God. Amen? Amen. I could hear you all the way up here in Wisconsin. All right. But glory to God, it's not just in the church. It's in Christ Jesus too. If the church is the theater in which all are to see the glory of God's manifold wisdom, then Jesus Christ is the embodiment of that wisdom. He's the lead in the drama played out in the theater of the church. The way the church glorifies God is simply by providing an arena in which the work of Jesus Christ can take effect in us and is revealed to others through us. Finally, we have "to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." We'll be brief. You know, the most admirable men and women on this earth, they are only like meteors in the sky of history. Their light is brief. But God is like the sun. And generation after generation, he rises on the just and the unjust, and his glory never fades. To him be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So when God's love meets God's power in the heart of a believer, it produces this wave called Gloria. To him be the glory in the church, in this church, TCBC, and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. As I wrap up, I want to remind us that there was a division in the city of Ephesus, and it was in the church also. This conflict probably fell along the lines fell along ethnic lines, Jew versus Gentile, and the different ethnicities included in Gentile. This was a divided community and culture. So let me give you TCBC. Paul's application to this ancient church, it's good for us too. It's found in Ephesians 4, the first three verses. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In our current season of national ethnic turmoil, worldwide pandemic, here's what a worthy walk looks like. Walk into all of this world's division and disruption with steps of humility, steps of gentleness and patience. Walk bearing with one another. TCBC needs to experience and share with others these expressions of love that courageously move us from suffering or confusion to hope and unity and peace. You know this, but let me remind you of this. TCBC is like this church at Ephesus. TCBC is at a major crossroad of thought and culture. I mean, I've seen it with my own eyes. People from all over the world come to Champaign-Urbana. They pass through there. So it's time to pray for the strength to live out a breadth and a depth of mutual trust and unity that God offers us. Think it. Imagine it. Ask God for it, and He will do it, and you will be empowered with it, and then some, and then some more. Let's pray. Father, 2 years ago, almost to the day, we studied the first disciples' prayer. And when they had gathered and when prayed, the place in which they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Father, amidst their prayers, you acted, you moved, you shook. More importantly, you bless them all with your power in their inner being, in their hearts, to embolden them through your Spirit to live and share the gospel. God, do that again. Do that again here at TCBC. Father, as I leave and entrusting responsibilities to the exceptional character and strength of Pastor Brian, I pray, God, do it again. Father, do it again. Shake not the buildings or the bodies, but the beings, their inner beings. Embolden TCBC through your Spirit. Do it again. That TCBC may dwell with, know, love, experience, and boldly share your Son, Jesus Christ. Do it again, Father, so that your glory will be their goal. And all of God's people said, Amen.